Well, there was a certain captain in World War II that was a chaplain. His name was Captain Johnson, and he was serving his men as the chaplain of a certain group of guys in the South Pacific, like I said, during World War II. And he prepared to go on a bombing raid in a Japanese-occupied area where there was, lots of islands where they were going to, do this raid. Well, the mission itself was a complete success, but as they were coming home, the plane began to lose altitude and the engines sort of seemed to fade out, and come to find out later, they had started to run out of fuel. So they land on this island, and in his own words, he says, "God provided us an island, and we were able to land safely." So they land there, only they found out after they landed that the enemy was just 1.5 miles away in each direction. And they sort of realized, we just landed on this island and we're surrounded by the Japanese army on every side and we have no gas. And they were just sort of kind of thinking, man, what are we going to do? And so the staff sergeant comes to the chaplain, this guy that, loved the Lord and was trying to minister to his soldiers. And the staff sergeant came to him and said, "Chaplain, you've been telling us for months of the need to be praying and believing God to answer in times of trouble and how he'll help us, in those situations." And so these are the words he says to him. I don't know if I'd ever want to hear this as a chaplain, but he says, "Now it's your chance to prove what you've been preaching." "We're out of gas," the staff sergeant said, "and the base is several hundred miles away. We're surrounded on every side by the Japanese." And so Chaplain Johnson began to pray. And as he prayed, he, in his own words, he said he laid hold of the promises and really believed that God wanted to help them in this situation, and that he believed the Lord wanted to do a miracle. Well, after he was on his knees for a long time, night came, and the crew all fell asleep on the ground around their aircraft, and Johnson continued to pray. And of course, they're not too far from the shore, but at about 2 a.m., the staff sergeant was sort of strangely awakened by something on the shore, and walking over to the water's edge, discovered a metal float which had drifted up on the beach. Now get this, it was a barge that, on that barge were 50 barrels of high-octane gasoline that just floated up on the shore. Shocked. And, a few hours after that, they were home. They had fueled up their planes and took off. And, they were just totally blown away at this whole experience. And so he says that an investigation later revealed that the skipper of a tanker under the U.S. flag had, sensed that they were in sub-infested waters. And so what they did was they jettisoned their fuel onto these barges. And, so if they got hit by a torpedo, they wouldn't blow up any more than they already would with a torpedo, right? And so, but get this, as they did the research, they found out that they put those barrels adrift, and it wasn't even all of them, 600 miles away from where these guys were. And that barge landed on this island where they were at, just 50 feet from where they were sleeping. You hear stories like this and you go, wow, that's so cool. And what this illustrates, I think, for these men that had been stranded there is that there are times where we see the very obvious good hand of God. Have you ever seen the good hand of God in your life? These kind of stories, if you've walked with the Lord any amount of time, you've seen God come through. You've seen God show up and do things that prove that He is good and that He does care. Do you believe in the goodness of God? It's a good question as we start chapter 41. The idea of something being good is that it's praiseworthy in character. Something good is beneficial or attractive. All throughout the Bible, we read about the goodness of God. That God isn't just some being that's beyond us, that sort of is apathetic towards us, that, He just kind of throws us some little tidbits here and there, but that He goes out of His way to bless us and work in our lives. The goodness of God is expounded upon in the Psalms, and I want to give you three references to this, and you can write these down and try to think through them this week. Psalm 27, verse 13, the psalmist said, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Psalmist knew that he would see the goodness of the Lord, and it helped him through hard times. Psalm 31, verse 19 is a great psalm about the goodness of God. It says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." The classic one is Psalm 34, verse 8. And maybe you've heard this before. A lot of people have it stitched on pillows and memory verses. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." You know, until you're born again, you never really know how good God is, because sin disconnects us from this good God. But when you come into that relationship, throughout your experience as a follower of Christ, you will experience the goodness of God. And as we think about the goodness of God, consider what Richard Baxter said. He said, "God's goodness is equal to his greatness." And so as we spent 3 weeks talking about chapter 40 here, about the greatness of God, understand that his greatness is equal to his goodness. So as great and amazing as God is, he is equally as good. I believe that to be true. Today, as we study through chapter 41, we're presented with a lovely, glorious picture of the goodness of God. And that's the title of our Bible study. Now, this chapter is an interesting one. It's really a message from God to three different groups, two of which are sort of the same, but in the middle, in verses 8 through 20, is a message through the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, to the Jews. But the first thing that we're going to talk about in verses 1 through 7 is God's message to the nations, or the coastlands, as they're called here. We'll talk about this message to the Jews, and pay attention, let me get your attention. In those verses 8 through 20, Isaiah is sharing six things from God to the people about God and about how he's good. And so we're going to talk about those six things in verses 8 through 20, this message to the Jews. But then he closes out as to sandwich talking about the nations and future judgment on either side at the end of this chapter, verses 21 through 29. God is giving a message through Isaiah to the idolatrous peoples of the world. And again, all throughout this latter part of the book of Isaiah, God really calls out those that believe in things that are just works of men's hands. Idols, things that are not worthy to be worshipped or praised. We're going to see time and time again where God kind of calls people to the carpet with that and says, it doesn't make sense. You should believe in the true and living God. And we'll talk about it again. But today as we study through this, we get this great picture. And there's six things that God says to encourage his people, six things that point to God's glorious goodness, six things that even though they were said to the Jews, definitely still relate in principle to us. And so if you're taking notes, I want to tell you these before we get into them. First, we're going to see in verses 8 and 9, God says, "I have chosen you." He says that to the people to remind them. The second thing that he tells the Jews is that "I will strengthen you" in verse 10. He also says that he will vindicate them in verses 11 and 12. He will help them in verse 13 and 14. He will renew them in verses 15 and 16. And he tells them he will supply them in verses 17 through 20. All these things that God communicates to the people show how good God is. Have you ever met someone and you thought, man, this is such a good person? You know, a really wholehearted person that does something good for you. And you know, you meet people, and people can be good or bad depending upon, I guess, where you're at or who you meet. But God is always good. And he does things that demonstrate his goodness. And everything he talks about here has to do with that, the goodness of God. Now remember, chapter 40 was about God's greatness, and chapter 41 is about God's goodness. And they sort of overlap a little bit, but this is today the character of God shining through the communication of God. And as the prophet speaks for the Lord, there's so much that we learn about God in the process. And so remember, Isaiah is at this point in the latter part of his ministry. He is under King Hezekiah, and there's a period of time long before the Babylonians come and actually take the southern kingdom of Judah away. And when Isaiah prophesies many of these things, he's saying and even mentions kings in the future far in advance. Isaiah prophesied things that go beyond any man's ability to predict. and it shows the hand of God even in the midst of his predictions. But this chapter is really a message of encouragement to the people of God, and it's sort of sandwiched in between a warning to all these idolatrous nations and those given over to the worship of idols. And so first, we see God's message to all the nations. So pay attention with me here in chapter 41. Look at verse 1 and notice how it starts off. Isaiah says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment," they said. "Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings and gave them as dust to the sword, to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning?" Who's done it? God. Notice the last part. "I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, 'Be of good courage.' So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, who smooths with the hammer, inspired him, strikes the anvil, saying, 'It is ready for the soldering.' Then he fastened it with pegs, that it might not totter or fall down." The nations are spoken of here because we see the word coastlands. Oftentimes it can be translated islands. It's translated territory in other parts. But here we need to think about it as best understood as distant lands. And God is saying to the distant lands, "Hey, who's done everything that you've seen in the life of the Jewish people? Who's brought them into this land? Who's done all of this stuff?" It's God. He says, "I'm the first and I'm the last," and I'll come to that in a moment, but I want you to notice what he says. He tells them, "And let the people renew their strength." Now, pause and let me get your attention. In chapter 40 at the end, it was talking about believers, specifically the Jewish people, who when they wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Okay, strength from God. Here, God is talking to the nations or those that are caught up in idolatry who are denying the true and living God. And he's saying, "Hey, you guys muster up some strength and come here before me." It says that they feared. And the truth was, is God is saying in sort of a contrast, if you're going to turn against God, you have to come up with your own resources. Go and renew your own strength. If you're going to argue with God, then you have to come up with your own stuff, your own strength. Sort of muster up the nerve to come to me, is what God's saying. And of course, the truth is, if you're going to get with the Lord and you're going to be against Him, you'd better be ready. And these folks, of course, were those that were worshiping idols. He says there in this verse, verse 1, "Let them come near, let them speak." And so the idea is that God would allow these idol-worshipping nations to sort of come before Him and even present reasons for their idolatry. They'll have the opportunity to speak, sort of like a courtroom where they're coming before God and they're having to explain why they've turned away from so obvious a true and living God as the God of the Hebrews, and they've made idols and done their own thing. Well, God says, "Who raised up one from the east?" I want you to notice that and pay attention to that in verse 2. It's important. I believe that's a reference to Abraham, who came from the east, who conquered kings, who came into the land. In other words, God is saying very simply, "Hey, who brought this guy, Abraham, from the land of the Chaldeans and gave him a kingdom? I did." And of course, when Abraham was coming into the land, when Abraham was being called, other people were scared. They feared. And God sort of answers his own question. Who raised up this one from the east? Well, I did. How does he identify himself? Well, notice verse 4. "I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he." Now, there's a broad way to understand this. God is basically saying, I was at the beginning of time. I'm going to be at the end of time. I know everything in between. God's always going to know what's going to happen before it happens. But it is interesting that you clearly understand here that God, the creator of the universe, calls himself the first and the last. Why is that important? Because Jesus called himself the first and the last. And there's only one first and last. You might say, well, where is that? And how do we know that Jesus said that? Well, if you're taking notes, write down Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and Revelation 22, verse 13. Those are just references to where Jesus calls himself the first and the last. Why is it important to pay attention to that? And I want to make a note of it, because so many people will say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That is simply not true. They have not read what the Bible says. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And he applied the name of God to himself. The Jews understood him because it tells us in John chapter 8 that they picked up rocks to hit him with, to kill him. But Jesus, of course, wasn't killed then. But Jesus called himself the first and the last, and there's only one. This is important to know, because there are people out there that want to say that Jesus isn't God. But the Bible says he created the universe, and he calls himself the first and the last. There's not two firsts and lasts, there's only one. I told this to a Jehovah Witness person once as a rebuttal for them saying that Jesus isn't God. And they said, well, there's two firsts and lasts. No, there's only one. And Jesus applies that name to himself. Therefore, Jesus is God. But God clearly identifies himself as the first and the last. I want you to just briefly note, because we're not going to spend a lot of time in these first seven verses, that toward the end of the chapter, it says the craftsman, the goldsmith, they smooth with the hammer. It's ready for soldering. Pause and let me get your attention. The language here, if you look at it in detail, what it tells you is that those that were afraid of Abraham, those that were afraid of this God of the Bible, instead of giving into the truth, they went and made idols to worship, to help them against the God of the Hebrews. It's a pretty radical thing to be confronted with the truth of God, but then to go and come up with other things that can convince you not to believe in God. Does it sound familiar? It's interesting how when a person hardens their heart against the truth, they will turn towards things that really end up to be empty philosophies of men and not the truth. And this, of course, is what the people did that turned away from the God of the Bible. And here, and even Paul wrote about God being made in man's image, that was something in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 you can go read about. But God is speaking through Isaiah here to these idolatrous nations. And he's saying, hey, can your gods do anything the true and living God can do? Nope and nope. And there's a lot of mockery here. And you might say, well, man, that's pretty hardcore. You'd be surprised how many times God will speak through a prophet and just call things as they are. Can your gods help with anything that you struggle with? Is basically the idea. And the answer is no. Their gods had to be propped up with pegs so that they don't totter. It's the idea of you have to help your gods stand up. And God of the Bible is the one who's done these great miracles. And many of these folks were definitely without excuse. And so God's message to the nation was one of warning, but sort of highlights his mighty hand and his definitely well-deserved glory. Well, next we see the clear pictures of God's goodness. As this message given to the nations was pretty straight to the point. In verses 8 through 20, God is speaking to all the Jewish people here. And the first thing he tells them, and I'm going to read this in sections, verses 8 and 9, he tells them this, I have chosen you. And you might think, well, I already know that if you're living in the Old Testament times and you're hearing Isaiah speak. I already know I'm chosen. But sometimes when things get hard and difficult, we can think that God has unchosen us or sort of kicked us to the side. Pay attention to what it says. It's very important. Verse 8 says, but you, O Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. So God says here two times, I have chosen you. Why does he remind them of that? Why does God say, I've chosen you? They already knew it, but what was the point? Well, the thing to understand is that this is a contrast between the idol-making people that he just talked about to Israel, which one of the meanings of Israel, the actual name, means governed by God. And this Israel is the servant of God, but he calls them Israel and he calls them Jacob. Why does he do that? Jacob, whom I have chosen. Anytime God refers to Israel as Jacob, it's sort of to remind the people where they came from. Jacob was this conniving schemer that was one of the founding patriarchs of the Jewish people. And yet, God wants to sort of say, hey, you're my servant. I've chosen you, even though you came from a shady background. Even though you've done things wrong, I have chosen you. Nothing has changed. See, God had this covenant with Abraham that he would not forsake his people. Now, they violated the Mosaic covenant, which was to do things the way God said to do them or deal with the consequences. And then they're dealing with that. The northern kingdom of Israel has been taken off and taken into captivity. The southern kingdom is not too far behind. But ultimately, God was telling them, Abraham was my friend, you're his descendants, and I haven't gotten rid of you, I haven't forsaken you. They were still in God's care, even though there was a lot of stuff that on the horizon looked really terrible and really awful. It's an amazing thing that we, as Christians, have been chosen in Christ for the same reason. You say, well, what is the reason? You know, the reason why God chose his people isn't because they earned it. It's because God took initiative and honored a covenant that he made with Abraham. And ultimately, it wasn't because Israel did anything right. It was because God was good and is good. And he chose them. And he reminds them of that by speaking through Isaiah the prophet. Now, pause and let me get you to consider something. This is the reason why a lot of New Testament Jewish Christians had a problem with New Testament non-Jewish Christians. They had never been under the Mosaic Law, but they had been brought into the people of God by faith, grafted in. And so some of them said, well, we're descendants of Abraham and you're not, but it didn't really matter. We're all called by grace to the Lord. And so we are considered to be chosen in Christ and brought into the family of God by our faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting because 1 Peter 2:9 says this. It tells us, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 is very clear. You are a chosen generation. So yes, the people in the Old Testament were chosen as God's people, but we are chosen in Christ. You know, the Bible says that he chose us before the foundations of the world. It's often talked about as election. Of course, it's been debated. Did God choose us or did we choose him? I think it's both. I think God knew who was going to choose him and therefore he chose us in Christ. We can debate that all day long. But God's goodness is seen in this faithful reminder that Isaiah gives to the people that they were still God's chosen people. I've chosen you. And his goodness is behind that communication. Being chosen should encourage us. It shows the special care of God. We think about the vastness of God's knowledge and how powerful He is, yet He knows us personally and chooses to work in our lives. It shows how good God is. And He was communicating His goodness. I mean, let me put it to you this way. The Jews had done a lot of bad stuff. And I think for a lot of us, we would say, you know, just let them ride. Let them figure it out on their own, you know, because that's how we are as people. But God says, I want them to know that I still care. I want them to know that they're still chosen, even though being taken captive was on the horizon. Now, this first part of the message that He chose them is verses 8 and 9. But the next thing that we come to, the second thing, is that God informs them, hey, I will strengthen you. And the fact that God gives strength is something that shows His good character. Notice verse 10 and what it says. God tells them, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Pay attention to that phrase, fear not. And I want you to sort of underline that and consider something very powerful. Did you know that the phrase fear not is found 365 times in the Bible? One for every day of the year. You know why it's there so many times? Because as people, we tend to become fearful and dismayed and wander off in wrong directions because fear controls us rather than faith. And this was definitely true for the people of God. And the reason why we need to be told fear not is because, well, remember back when we talked about us being sheep? You see it in a lot of places. But you know, sheep get scared a lot. And we're always fearful. And we need to fear not. Why should we not fear? Well, notice what it says. God says, I am with you. The reason why we shouldn't be scared is because God is with us. And He wants to encourage us and uphold us and strengthen us. Fear not, for I am with you. This is a command, but also a promise. Don't fear, but also He's promising the people, and it's even a promise for us. Hey, I'm with you. Now, if God is all-powerful, knows every single thing in the universe that's going on, He raises up kings, He takes down kings, He raises up judges, He does all this stuff. If He says, don't be scared, shouldn't we not be scared? I mean, it's God. And He says, fear not. Now, I want to pause and get you to consider something. This is spoken to people that have trusted in the Lord by faith. Whether an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint, faith is the common denominator. If you have not trusted the Lord by faith, all you have to default to is fear. If you know the Lord, you don't have to fear because you can walk in His will and trust Him, and He will give you peace and hold you up and lead you in the way you should go. But that's sort of the opposite if you're not a believer. If you've never invited the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, it could be one of those things where instead of walking by faith, you're walking by fear because your faith is in something other than the God of creation. Fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. You know, God is communicating His goodness here by talking about His strength that He wants to provide. God's goodness is seen in this faithful promise to strengthen His people, to hold them up when difficulties and even their own sin make them faint or make them weak, if you will. Let me ask you a question as we think about God saying that He would strengthen the people and showing His goodness even in that. How has God strengthened you lately? We need God's strength when we go through seasons. Lord, strengthen me in this difficult season of my job and the demands that I'm under. Lord, strengthen me as I navigate parenting my children. Lord, strengthen me as I navigate changes in my life that were unexpected. Lord, strengthen me as I deal with loss and loneliness. There's all kinds of ways that we need to rely on the Lord's strength. And because He's good, He wants to give us His strength. I want you to pay attention to the most important part of this verse. Notice what it says, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Have you ever had to have somebody hold you up because you were weak? Most of us haven't had that experience yet. Let's just all think back when we were little. We needed someone with proper balance to keep us from smacking our head on something around us so they would hold us up, right? Well, see, that's in essence where we are all at in our lives. We need God to hold us up with His strength so that we don't fall and hurt ourselves or hurt others. God's good. He wants to hold us up. He wants to strengthen us. He said, "I've chosen you, I will strengthen you." But in verses 11 and 12, now He talks about how He will vindicate them. In verse 11, notice what it says, "Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and find them, and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing." So here's what's being said. You might say, well, where's the word vindicate? This is the idea that God was going to deal with their enemies. Now put yourself in the Jewish perspective here, as Isaiah is close to ending his ministry, being a prophet. There's this on the horizon of being taken captive, and yet the Jews had so many enemies around them, people that thought they were just full of nonsense, full of hot air about their God. Why has your whole nation been destroyed? You know, all kinds of animosity towards them. I want you to pay attention to that word incensed in your Bibles. That word actually means glowing with anger towards someone or something. Have you ever met someone that's kind of sort of glowing with anger about something maybe you've done to them or haven't done for them, right? You know, there's just angry people, right? There were a lot of people glowing with anger towards the Jews. And God says, hey, all of those people that hate you, all of those haters, to use our modern terms, they're going to all get dealt with and they're going to end up being nothing. So pause and consider this. Who is on the scene today? Is Babylon there? No. Is the Assyrian Empire there? No. Is Tyre and the other places that are... No, none of those are there. See, God totally fulfilled this. Israel is there. And they weren't there until not even 100 years ago. They come into the land and now the nation of Israel is a world power. That was a barren desert which is now full of trees and they're one of the largest exporters of flowers in the world. God says, I'm the one that's done that. He was the one that would vindicate them. And it says there, notice, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. Those that were barking all of their nonsense at the Jewish people would end up coming to nothing. God would vindicate. This is why the Bible tells us, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." God will deal with our enemies. And this is one of those things where the Jews would have been greatly encouraged to know that God was going to deal with their enemies, vindicate them. God's good that way. He doesn't just say like an irresponsible parent would, well, you aggravated that person, so they're beating you up. Have fun. God says, no, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to let you learn some of your lessons, but ultimately I'm going to deal with all those. This was what I believe was really a fulfillment of something that was given long ago. And for some of you, you know this, but if you haven't heard this before, you should write down Genesis 12, verse 3. The book of beginnings, 12, verse 3. God promised this to Abram before his name turned to Abraham. It was called Abram. He told Abram this. He said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And so he was just following through. Those that were cursing and incensed against the Jewish people, he would end up cursing them and eliminating them from the scene, just like he said he would to Abraham long ago. This is still true today, which is why I think that we, as God's people, should still support the nation of Israel. God has a plan for the people of Israel. And God has warned everyone, don't come against my people or I'll come against you. We need to do everything we can as a free nation to protect the Jewish people because God's promise is true. God's goodness is visible here in how he fights the battles of his people. God is so good, he fights our battles for us. That's so awesome of God to do. What battles has God stepped in for you and won? Sometimes we don't give him the chance. Sometimes we're like, I got this, Lord. We end up making things worse. I'm going to deal with this person because they're giving me a hard time. Let me just warn you that if you ever do that before you pray, you're just going to get yourself in more trouble. If somebody gives you a hard time or comes against you as a follower of Christ, just pray for them. Bless them as Jesus taught. He also said that coals of fire would fall on their heads too, but that's a whole other part. So he says, I've chosen you, I will strengthen you, I will vindicate you. But then he comes back to this same H word, help, in verses 13 and 14. Notice what it says. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Pay attention two times there. You see the phrase, I will help you. How does God help? Well, here, instead of being lifted or held up by God's righteous right hand, it says something different. It says, holding your hand. Has somebody ever been near you that was so scared they held your hand? It gave them a sense of comfort? You know, for a lot of us, we've experienced this, but the Bible tells us here that God is saying to his people, I will hold your right hand. You know, this is just what any good parent would do with their scared child. Have you ever had to hold your kid's hand because they're scared of something? You know, at our Halloween outreach, you know, the thing, it kind of looks a little intimidating. I mean, we've got those tiki torches all lit and there's black lights and there's smoke coming out of the garage, but it's not meant to be scary. But a lot of those kids come up and it's funny, I try to look, it's not scary. There's lots of free candy. That usually gets them and they go in anyways. But sometimes parents have to hold the hand of the child and kind of walk them through. Once they get in there, they realize, oh, this is fun. I don't have anything to be worried about. This year, we had a donut on a string, so they were especially happy when they saw the donut. But parents hold their child's hand to give them added security. And here God says, I will hold your hand as a way of helping you. Doesn't that just show the goodness of God? His heart to want to hold our hand through situations in life. Do you need God to hold your hand? I do. We all do. We need God to hold our hands by letting us know his presence. How does that happen? Does his hand come out of the sky? Hold my hand, John. It's more of knowing his presence that is him making himself known as I walk through a season of life. Pay attention when you go through hard seasons or difficult times. The greatest thing you can have is help from God. What does that look like? It's sensing his presence. It's as if he shows up and says, hey, I'm here with you. Don't be afraid. I'm going to hold your hand. But you know, it takes humility to do that. Because, you know, some of us guys are like, I don't need to hold nobody's hand. I'm good. But we really need to hold God's hand. We all need that help. Fear not, I will help you. And God is saying here, I'll support you, I'll protect you, I'll hold you by my all-powerful hand and give you comfort. And again, the goodness of God is obvious in that. I want you to notice, though, he does call Jacob a worm. You might think, why is God using names now? This is, man, he called him a worm? He called the nation a worm? What's the deal with that? I want to translate this phrase this way to just give you the bigger overall picture because of time's sake. It's as if God is saying, listen, Jacob, you shady character, I'll support you. I'll guide your path even though you don't deserve my help. Now hold my hand. So much grace. See, God will many times remind us of how unworthy we are, not to kick us to the side, but to humble us to say, Lord, I'm unworthy of your help, but you give it so freely. You know what happens as a result of that? We want to worship the Lord. The more we think we're worthy, the less we feel we should worship God. Well, the fifth thing he says is, I will renew you. And notice verses 15 and 16, he says, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like dust, chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. You say, what in the world is this talking about? Threshing sledge. A threshing sledge was a farm implement that you would use to hammer off the grain that was attached to the stalks. And as you would hit the grain with this threshing sledge, it would separate the kernels, and the dust from that would blow off into the wind. And then you would be left with the stalks, which would be burned, and you throw those into a pile. God is using a metaphor here through Isaiah in saying that you will be like a new threshing sledge or a new farm implement on the great mountains that are in front of you. Now, why is he saying this? Well, because they were so weak and so beat up and in such a bad place, it was almost comical to say, as weak as you are now, one day you will be a strong nation again. These mountains will be made into dust. The idea, broadly, is that God would make the nation great again and able to deal with the huge obstacles in front of them. And this was a future renewal that would show His hand upon His people. I'm going to renew you. I'm going to make you great again. And that was God's goodness to say, look, you're going through some hard stuff, but it's going to get better down the road. Well, who's the one that's qualified to say that? God. No one else. God is good. And He can take many times the ordinary, the weak, the struggling, and do something amazing and extraordinary. They were being renewed. They would be made new again. The last thing He tells them is that He would supply them with their every need. And I love this because in verses 17 through 20, notice how this finishes out. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. In God's response to those that are poor and needy and who are dying because of thirst, God is going to send miraculous supplies of water. And He's going to supply their needs. And of course, this is seen in their thirst and also in the provisions that those seven trees that are talked about here provide for. The big picture of this is God communicating to them, I'm going to supply your needs. That's all you need to know. I'm going to supply your needs. You're going to have needs, and I'm going to take care of it. You know, when Israel came back into the land in the 1940s, it was a desolate place. Do you know that some have estimated that they planted 50 million trees in Israel? And they actually stuck. So much so that it changed just the whole environment of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty amazing. Planted all those trees, farmland, just all of this irrigation and just amazing stuff that's taken place there. And so partially this has come true, but I wanted to say this, future-wise, the Bible says during the millennium, God's going to make it even better. When Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem, as we've talked about in some of these studies, all these trees can be found in Israel today, but before the 40s, they weren't doing well and many of them were not thriving. And now they're all thriving. God told them, I will supply your needs. And God being concerned with our needs shows how good He is. Why should He care? It's because He loves us. And He's good to us. This is why Philippians 4:19, Paul said, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God shows His goodness here, and that we see His heart to provide for His people in times of need. What has God supplied for you? We should have big answers to this. Because for a lot of us as Americans, we have so much to be thankful for. In fact, we could probably spend all day thanking God for all of the amenities that we have. So much stuff to thank God for. He supplies our needs, He renews us, He helps us, He vindicates us, He strengthens us, He chooses us in Christ. And all of these point to the goodness of God. You know, as you finish out this chapter, all I really want to read you is verse 21. It says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. And again, we see the courtroom setting where God is saying to those idolatrous people, give me good reasons why you believe in idolatry. Notice it also says there, and you can go and read all of it later, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. In other words, let me put it to you in plain English. God is saying through Isaiah, let them come and tell the future with their false gods. Can any of them predict the future? No. You know, that's the claim of Scripture, is that the Bible predicts the future with 100% accuracy, and there's no other book that does that. And so, God is saying to these idolatrous people, your gods, what have they done for you? Well, just pay attention to the very last phrase in verse 29. Indeed, he's talking about the idols. He says, indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images, get this, this last part is very important, are wind and confusion. People that are worshiping false gods, and by the way, it isn't just the statue. False gods or idolatry can be anything that interferes with the person's connection to the Lord. It could be money, it could be fame, it could be the philosophies of men. How many of us have observed people that have turned away from the true living God and have trusted in the philosophies of men who were utterly confused and spinning around in circles because of the wind that they put themselves in? It's become more obvious today than ever. And many of us can relate, before we knew Jesus, we were definitely in a place of confusion. But in Christ, there is a place of clarity, of order, of understanding. And so God says, hey, their idols are only confusing them even more. Their idolatry is only causing them to move away from what is true. Of course, when God's asking these questions and saying these statements, the obvious answer is that they cannot do anything. Their works are nothing. They're meaningless. They don't have anything to offer. I think it's interesting that God always tries to make the case for why we should actually trust Him. And you know, He's got a bazillion reasons. But I think we have to ask ourselves, even as people that have started to follow the Lord and walk with the Lord, I need to trust Him more. He's reliable. And these idolatrous people were putting their weight on worthless things and were limiting themselves because of idolatry. We are less than what we were designed to be when we worship something we were not designed to worship. That as we finish this out, the nations, the Jews, the idolatrous, what a great prophet and preacher Isaiah was. You know, he's preaching to a bunch of people. He's prophesying to a group of people that have just bad news on the horizon. And yet he's bringing encouragement by drawing them back to the fundamentals of their relationship with the Lord, election and calling, redemption, all of the promises of God, the faithfulness of God. Isaiah was a voice for God's goodness to resound from. Listen to that. Isaiah was a voice for God's goodness to resound from. It was Sinclair Ferguson that said something really cool. He said, God has two sheepdogs. I kind of want a sheepdog. But God has two sheepdogs, he said. The two sheepdogs are called goodness and mercy. He said, he sends them to us from his throne, sometimes to bark at us, sometimes to badger us, sometimes to woo us, by persuading us that his will is good and perfect for our lives. It's his goodness and mercy that persuades us. The Bible says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So the more we pay attention to how good God is, the more we decide my ways are terrible, I need to listen to the Lord and follow his lead. I love what the writer of Hebrews says, and I'll close with this. Hebrews 4:14-16, listen to this. The writer of Hebrews says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is the best part. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants us to come to Him, to receive help. He understands the struggles that we have. And because He's so good, He wants to hold us up and hold our hand and strengthen us in that process. God is good. Will you let Him convince you more of how good He actually is? Let's pray.